We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, from verse 16, picking up where we left off our reading last Sunday morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, from verse 16, it's around page 15 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. We can all be supermen and women sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which is what Jesus was demanding of his 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, in the passage that we're going to read this morning. The background to this, you may remember, is that Jesus, having travelled all over Galilee and performing lots of miracles, was still coming across people who had never seen what he could do before, people who hadn't yet heard the message or seen evidence of his power. So he identified the need to have more than one person whom he could send out with the gospel message. And so he picked these 12 disciples, and these are the instructions that he gave to them before they were sent out to do this difficult, demanding, and dangerous work. Last week he said to them they had to preach the kingdom of heaven. They had to indicate through their healing miracles that heaven was going to be a perfect place. They had to show through their offer of hospitality that people needed to welcome Jesus into their lives, and they had to make it clear that it was a decisive moment, that those who didn't welcome Jesus were turning their back on him and would be left outside the kingdom of God. But now he moves on to highlight some of the trouble they might get into because of the reaction to the gospel message. So he says to them, listen, in verse 16, I am sending you out just like sheep to a pack of wolves. And you must be as cautious as snakes and as gentle as doves. Watch out, for there will be those who will arrest you and take you to court, and they will whip you in the synagogues. And for my sake you will be put on trial before rulers and kings to tell the good news to them and to the Gentiles. When they bring you to trial, do not worry about what you're going to say or how you will say it. When the time comes, you will be given what you will say. For the words you speak will not be yours. They will come from the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. But men will hand over their own brothers to be put to death, and fathers will do the same to their children. And children will turn against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But whoever holds out to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, run away to another one. I assure you that you will not finish your work in all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. No pupil is greater than his master. No slave is greater than his teacher. So a pupil should be satisfied to become like his teacher, and a slave like his master. And if the head of the family is called Beelzebul, then the members of the family will be called even worse names. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. The Lord is my shepherd, said David in the 23rd Psalm. He leads me by pastures green. He makes me lie down by still waters. It's one of the most beautiful and attractive and deeply loved pictures, I think, in the whole of the Bible. And therefore it's wonderful news when we come to John's Gospel chapter 10 and Jesus stands up and says, I am the good shepherd. It's my job to take care of my sheep. I know them all by name and I lead them out and call them home. We have in there a wonderful picture of what it means to be part of the flock of the good shepherd, to be included within the kingdom of God. But then Jesus sends his disciples out, and the image of the shepherd and the flock and the sheep takes on a more sinister turn when he says in chapter 10, verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep to a pack of wolves. Sheep are poor, defenseless animals. I don't imagine you've ever walked through a field and been scared that the flock might turn on you and attack you. They've got no great speed. They've got no great strength. They don't have any sharp teeth or any claws to get at you. Where wolves, on the other hand, are savage. They are hungry hunters. And for them, the bleating of a herd of sheep, or a flock of sheep, sounds something very like the dinner gong. So this is an extraordinary message, isn't it, when you think about it? I am sending you out like sheep into a pack of wolves. Remember what's happening here. Jesus is preparing the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles to be the leaders, the one who will establish the Christian church. He's sending them out here initially in verse 5 on a local short-term mission. He says to them there, only go to the people of Israel. But as we read this bit of the passage, we start to see that Matthew is bringing in a longer-term perspective, because he's also talking about rulers and kings and witnessing to the Gentiles. So he's looking ahead beyond his own death and his departure into heaven, when the 12 apostles will be on their own without him to help them. And what he's saying is that after he has returned to heaven, when the new Christian church is beginning to organize itself and work out what to do next, how to worship, what to teach, what place in society it should take, then they should look to the 12 apostles, because they will have been told what to do. And we're exactly the same today, because generations like ours look to the 12 apostles, to their teaching and to the Acts of the Apostles, for information and guidance about the living out of our Christian faith. We did it this morning. We looked at the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4, when Peter and John, who were ordinary men of no education, stood up before the authorities and stood up for Jesus, like sheep among a pack of wolves. So they've been given an almost impossible task, and an almost impossibly discouraging start. Some of us maybe felt jealous of the 12 apostles last week. We read the reference from later on in Matthew's Gospel, when it was said of them that they will sit on thrones to govern the 12 tribes of Israel. And we think to ourselves, that would be quite nice. Or at the start of chapter 10, they were given authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and every kind of sickness. And we think to ourselves, that would be wonderful. I wish I could bring the dead back to life. But now when Jesus says to them, in addition to the thrones and the authority, you're also going to be dog food, or wolf food, then maybe we're inclined to think, I'm glad it's them instead of me. But I think what we need to understand as we read this passage is that it's not really about the apostles. It's not really about the disciples. It's not really about us, in a sense. It's about Jesus. And what emerges is Jesus' abiding passion for his ministry and his absolute confidence in what he's sending people out to do. To the extent that if his best 12 friends do suffer and die in this cause, well, it will be a cause that's worth suffering and dying for. And if they are persecuted and stopped in their tracks, even then the message that is on their lips will survive. So as the pattern for the church is being established, what is becoming very clear is that the purpose of the church, of the message of the gospel, is not to provide comfort and security for those who already believe. It's to provide an evangelical witness, even to those who are its enemies. So this is the message of the gospel and the work that Jesus is establishing in our midst. Why does he have the confidence? What is he able to look forward to here? I want to suggest, first of all, that Jesus is inspired by the power of his message. Standard advice for public speakers, if you're ever asked to give a speech or to stand up in public, standard advice for public speakers is that when your argument is weak, okay, when you're trying to persuade something of people that you're not really sure about yourself or not entirely convinced of, when your argument is weak, shout louder. That's the way to take the crowd with you. If you can patiently explain something that's dead obviously true, then you can just do it in a nice matter-of-fact voice. But when you come to that bit of your speech where it doesn't quite add up, well, that's when you can stand back and say, my political party stands for truth and justice and common human values, and everybody claps and cheers and stand on your feet, and the crowd say to one another, why are we clapping and why are we cheering? And nobody really knows, but you've carried them along with a flourish that hides the weakness of the argument you're trying to present. Well, Jesus is talking about people who will have to do some public speaking here. In verse 17, they will arrest you and take you to court. In verse 18, they will put you in trial before rulers and kings. And we already know that the trial will not be fair. A pack of wolves has no respect for the animal rights of the sheep. So the outcome of the trial will not depend simply on how persuasive the evidence is. Okay, very often the people with whom we try to share our Christian faith are not going to sit down and think for themselves in an open-minded way about whether what we say is true or not. The outcome of the trial will not depend on how persuasive the evidence is, so much as it will depend on how persuaded you are. I shouted there, I didn't mean to. On how persuaded you are that the evidence is true. Has it persuaded you? Or do you need to shout louder to cover up your doubts? Or do their insults get to you? Or do their questions confuse you? Or does their mocking embarrass you? Or do their threats frighten you? And do you find that you have to look for some special power because you're not quite sure if just telling them what you believe will do? What Jesus says in verse 19 is, when they bring you to trial, do not worry about what to say. And that's part of it. But I don't think he is envisaging a situation where the need is for clever answers to tricky questions, where someone is going to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus, and somebody else stands up and says, yes, but I've just read the latest geological and fossil theory based on evolution with some quantum physics thrown in, and I've got three questions I'd like to ask. And you don't know what to say. I don't think Jesus is envisaging the situation where the Holy Spirit needs to download a PhD in theology or some other scientific discipline into your brain so that you can answer difficult questions. Because he does not simply say, do not worry about what to say. He also says, do not worry about how you will say it. How to keep your cool under pressure. How to feel confident when your knees are knocking, or unafraid when the danger is real. There wasn't any rocket science in what Peter said to the Jewish council. You crucified Jesus, God brought him back to life, he healed this man. It's simple statements of fact. What impressed the council, I think, was the way that he said it, the fact that he said it to them, instead of muttering or hiding behind his hands. Jesus said to them, "You must be as cautious as snakes," and snakes are watchful creatures. They're always looking around. They're aware that they might be in trouble, that everyone wants to attack them. They're always prepared for the need to take evasive or defensive action. So those who are as cautious as snakes will not be surprised when someone puts them in trial. But you must also be, he said, as gentle as doves. Doves are innocent or peaceful or without anger or guile. A little bit of first century biology. I don't know whether this is true or not, but I read it somewhere, so I'll pass it on to you anyway. Doves don't have a bile duct. I don't know whether that's significant or not, but they don't have. And when they did their biology in the first century and dissected doves and found they didn't have a bile duct, they thought to themselves, that is why doves are so peaceful. That's where the reputation comes from. They can't get angry. There's no bile, there's no bitterness in them. And that may be what Jesus is saying here. You need to be as gentle as doves in the way that you represent the gospel. But when they insult you and tell you what a stupid, low-life, naive, ignorant, manipulative, selfish idiot you are to believe even a hint of that Christian message, you smile back and say, "I know that Jesus loves me." How can we do that? Well, Jesus says it will be given to you. It is what the truth of the gospel does. The words you speak in verse 20 will not be yours. They will come from the Spirit of your Father speaking through you in a way that does not so much so that we are in possession of gospel truth. That's where the Christian becomes overbearing and smug and obnoxious, knowing better than everybody else. Not that we are in possession of gospel truth, but that it possesses us. I cannot be bitter towards you, or angry, or insulted, or anything else, because I know how much Jesus loves me. And that controls who I am. So when it says the words you speak will not be yours, they'll be given from the Spirit of your Father, I think the picture is not that we will be put into some kind of a trance and that we'll say things we never knew we knew before or never thought of saying before. Leon Morris says, "The man is never more himself than when the gift of the Spirit of the Father is upon him." In other words, what happens is that all the unnatural shyness or fear or bitterness or all the things that have nothing to do with our true identity as Christians, those get taken away from us. And what is left is our ability to bear authentic witness to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really is a part of us if we believe in him. And if you're sitting there saying to yourself, "I'm not quite sure if I've got that much faith, if I am that kind of person," well, as I said right at the start, this is not about how much faith we have. It's about the truth of what we believe. And Jesus knew that whoever believes in him would have what it takes to stand up for him. So it all depends on the power of his message. And with it comes the place for his message. Suppose your house burnt down to the ground and almost everything in it was destroyed. You'd been away at the time, maybe at church. And you came back home at 12:30 or 1:45 on Sunday morning and your neighbor was standing there outside the smoking ruins and says to you, "It's all right. Don't worry. There's nothing to panic about. Because just before the flames swept through your house, I managed to get inside and snatch for you what? What one thing would you breathe a sigh of relief over if you found your house had been burnt to the ground and and this one thing had been rescued? Would it be your pussycat, perhaps? Or your stamp collection? Your income tax return form? Your football scarf? Your Louis Vuitton handbag? What one thing, if they said to you, it's all right because I've managed to rescue, suppose they said, your toothbrush. Well, you would either be very disappointed or else you'd have a very strange attitude to your teeth. Well, what Jesus envisages here, I'm looking at verses 21 to 23, what Jesus envisages here is not the physical destruction of your property, but the emotional destruction of all your relationships. Brothers betraying brothers. And there's probably no need to be sexist about it. We can probably add sisters betraying their sisters too. Parents and children against one another. And just in case we have missed anybody out, in verse 22, everyone will hate you because of me. So your whole emotional life, your whole social life, all your relationships are reduced to ruins. But then Jesus says, don't worry, because I have managed to rescue one thing from that total social collapse. And what is it? What is the one thing that he holds out for you as a word of hope? Is it the promise that your most precious relationship will be restored? You'll make it up with your sister, your brother. Or is it that they'll get their comeuppance? You'll get revenge on them. You'll be able to drag them through the divorce courts and get every penny out of them. What is the one thing that Jesus says will be more than adequate compensation for the loss of all these relationships? He says in verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, run away to another with this assurance that you will not finish your work in all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, he is saying, be comforted by this, that no matter how bad things get where you are, you'll never run out of places to preach the gospel. Think about that. Just as the rescue of your toothbrush would only be good news to somebody with a really strange attitude to teeth, so this compensation is only a comfort to someone with a really strange attitude to the gospel. In other words, someone who agreed with Jesus that this was a message worth leaving home for, worth losing friends over and making enemies for, worth a huge investment of time, energy, and money in something that seemed, in the face of things, unlikely ever to repay. Worth more than anything. Someone whose strange attitude to the gospel understands that it is the love of God poured out in the world, the good news of Jesus Christ shared so that anyone who believes in him will receive eternal life. So Jesus is saying here that just as when a keen swimmer moves to a new town, and the first thing they look for is the location of the local swimming pool, or a bowler goes round the bowling clubs looking for the right bowling club to join, so when a Christian finds himself, for whatever reason, in a new place, a new environment, then what they are looking for is not so much a new church to join, where they like the songs, or they make good coffee, or the building is well heated, or their spiritual needs are met. What they are looking for is a place to share their faith. When you're moved on from one place to the next, don't worry. Because whatever else you do or don't have, you'll have that, says Jesus. And whatever you've had taken from you or been forced to leave behind, your faith goes with you. And wherever you go with their faith, there will be work for you to do. And again, you maybe say to yourself, I'm not quite sure if I have that kind of faith, if I could share it like that. But again, Jesus is not talking about the people, but about the thing that they believe. And the purpose of this is not to make you feel guilty, but to reassure you that no matter what your past has held or what has brought you to the point in your life that you are today, that as you believe in Jesus, he has work for you to do and a place for you to do it. And neither the wounds that you carry nor the fears that you have need to get in the way. It's not who you are. It's the truth of what you believe that counts. And finally, Jesus has confidence in this because of what he has to say about the pride of his messengers. That section beginning in verse 24, no pupil is greater than his master, or than his teacher rather, and no slave is greater than his master. Because the danger, obviously, is that in spite of the power of the message they believe and in spite of the need and the places to which they have been sent, that Jesus' messengers run out of steam. Not that they no longer have any faith to share, but that they have no desire to share it. They've maybe been whipped once too often, or put on trial one too many times, or been betrayed by one friend too many, or taken out of their comfort zone one step too far in the past. And they say to themselves, I'm not putting up with this, or I'm not going to do it again. Maybe I don't have the effort anymore. Maybe I don't have the love anymore. Maybe I don't have the energy. And when that happens, the devil, who's never far away, comes and whispers in our ear and says, quite right, why should you? You deserve better than this. And if they won't listen to what you say, well, that's not your fault. You've done all you can. The gospel is there for them. And now it's up to them to respond. God wouldn't want you to suffer humiliation or shame or insults or defeat, because after all, you're a child of the King and an ambassador for the Lord of hosts, and you've got the reputation of the God whom you represent to think about, so don't disgrace yourself. And then Jesus says, it's my reputation we're talking about here. And they call me Beelzebul, which is a name which means either the Lord of flies or the Lord of dung, or other words which mean dung, which polite people don't use in church on Sunday mornings. So Jesus says to the 12 apostles, who will one day sit on heavenly thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, you are the sidekicks of the Lord of dung. And the one whom they call the Lord of dung did not stand on his dignity, did not draw himself up to his full height to lord it over others, but rather waited for others to raise him up by nailing him to a cross. And there he prayed that his Father would forgive them, because they didn't know who he was, because they weren't yet believers. And they couldn't believe because they hadn't heard the gospel message, and they couldn't hear the gospel message unless someone was sent to tell it to them. And so Jesus sends his disciples out and says, there's nothing too disgraceful. But I wonder, as we come to a conclusion, if you see this irony in the way that Jesus describes their fate. their brothers and sisters might well betray them. Their parents and children might turn against them. But the head of their family, in verse 25, the one they call Beelzebul, will have been there before them and will be with them to the end. If we read this passage wrongly, then none of us will ever leave the starting blocks, and the mission of the church will get lost among the business of maintaining the church for those who are already here, or left to a few who are better qualified and more courageous than we are. But Jesus isn't saying here, if you become my missionaries, these are the amazing things you'll have to do. He is saying, these are the wonderful things you can do because of whom you are. You are my sisters and brothers. You are my father's children. They might think of me as the Lord of Dung, but that's not how God thinks of you. Do we deserve this message? No. Do we deserve this mission field? No. Do we deserve the trust placed in us by a Savior? No. But since when did the grace of God depend on what we deserve? And as soon as we understand that the answer to that question is never, well, then we're ready to go. I pray that God will go with us and follow with his blessing the preaching of his word.